You've come back for the most wacky, I think. All right, Jim, good. We've got another, hopefully, theologian amongst us. This probably the most wacky in the sense of nobody knows session. When we're going to look at what the creed says about the Holy Spirit and what the later creed, as the creed was developed, says about the double procession of the Spirit. Now, that's what the filioque clause is all about. And I hope that somebody else other than me is going to do much of the talking tonight. I can talk a little bit about it, but anyway, just to prepare you, I mean, if you feel confused, a bit like what was that wonderful these were a wonderful American program many years ago, and
Oh, soap.
it was called Soap, wasn't it?
Yes.
And it always, after the intro, it was a comedy program.
Hilarious.
Probably the best thing until the Big Bang Theory came from America. Confused? You
It
will
will
be.
be.
So that is the running theme for tonight's session, I think. Confused? You will be.
Confused.com.
Confused.com, yeah, but it's nothing to do with
No.
with what is what's it
Okay, what's up? Just when we start it.
insurance, isn't it? Yeah, well, you might need some insurance after this. Anyway, let's get started, and let's start with the prayer that we've been using, the prayer of Saint Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109, and his motto, as I think I've said several times, faith seeking understanding, which is what we're attempting to do in this course together. So, part of a prayer of St. Anselm. Lord, I am not trying to reach your height, for my poor mind could not even approach it. But I do want to understand the little of your truth which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And further, I believe that unless I believe, I shall never understand. Amen. I'm also hoping that Doris might be joining us, but I have no indication whether she's going to be here. But anyway, those who are here, a very, very warm welcome to our fourth session together. When today we're looking at that part of the creed which begins, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And then the next line, which is really the big punchline, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We said right at the beginning that the whole point of the Nicene Creed, as formulated by the Council of Nicaea in 325, was principally to counter the arguments that were being put forward and the discussions. Some of them were big arguments, as we know, that actually did end in fisticuffs. But arguments about and different opinions about the personhood of Jesus. and how Jesus relates to the Father, how Jesus is begotten of the Father, and what we mean by that. Jesus as both human and divine. So that was the whole point, that was the main thrust of what we now call the Nicene Creed. But really, it was the creed that came from Nicaea. What we now call the Nicene Creed is a development, several developments. I think I've mentioned that about the Council of Constantinople, which met 50 years, almost 50 years after Nicaea. That council expanded the creed more or less to what we now know it as today. But the creed as put forward at the Council of Nicaea in 325, yeah, we've looked at, we believe in one God, we've looked at one God, we've looked at what we say when we believe one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father, we've done that. As far as we can, and the incarnation, and that creed of 325 says quite a well. It only has three lines about God the Father, but it says enough that it has quite a bit about Jesus, and it has one line about the Holy Spirit. The Creed of Nicaea 325 just ends with the words, "And in the Holy Spirit," prefacing, we believe in the Holy Spirit. So Nicaea actually didn't have much to say at all. Oh, heavens above! Can you all hear me again? Hello.
Yes.
Yeah,
I've
we can
disappeared
hear you fine.
Again.
Yeah.
I'm going to log on again, but. There you go. I think if I touched my pad here, which I did when I just picked up a piece of paper, it cut me off. Sorry about that. But the Creed of Nicaea, not what we now call the Nicene Creed, but the Creed of Nicaea 325, says very little and virtually nothing about the Holy Spirit other than we believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's where the Creed of Nicaea, the Creed of 325, finishes. 50 years later, more or less, the Council of Constantinople in 381, that expands that creed to say a lot more about the Holy Spirit, as more or less as we have it. And of course, I printed it out for you on the Lent leaflet. And Constantinople says this: "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets." So even by 381, what came to be called the First Council of Constantinople and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is the expansion of the Creed of 325, just says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit who proceed from the Father." Now, you might think that's enough. And you might want to say, well, or ask, what's the difference? Or what difference does it make if we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, full stop, or we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? And that was an even later development before it was formalized into the creed. The idea of what's called a procession of the Spirit. Where we talked about the generation of the Son, who was begotten, who was generated from the Father, not made, not created, but generated, and therefore of the same being, the homoousios, the same essence as the Father. So the Son is of the same essence, but we perceive him as a different person, so as the second person of the Trinity. But what are we saying about the Spirit? If we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, is that not saying that the Spirit is dependent on the Son? Nicaea had already said that the Son is not dependent in that sense, in other words, not subordinate to the Father. But are we saying, if we are saying, proceeding from the Father and the Son, that the Holy Spirit is dependent on the Son and therefore is subordinate to the Son? I said right at the beginning, confused, you will be. And the church has been confused about this for 1400 years.
So we're going to solve the problem.
Well, no, and that and the Son bit is the filioque clause, because the word filioque, although it's only one word in Latin, it means and from the Son. Just the way everybody knows the Latin, you can say et filio, but it actually is better Latin to say filioque, and the Son. It's the motto of Rome was Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome. And that was, SPQR used to say all over the monument. And Populusque, that's what I mean, and the people. You could have said, Senatus et Populus. But in fact, it's just considered. Oh, hello. Hello, Artemis. We throw Mac out. But the quay just means and. So filioque, one word, but it means that phrase, and the Son. And the addition of that line into the creed has caused controversy within the church and between the two major branches of the church of East and West since, well, ultimately 1054, when it split, that one word, that simple, seemingly simple phrase, split the church. And that's why the Orthodox Church, and of course, and that's subdivided into different Orthodox bodies, some of whom don't recognize the others. See how these Christians love one another. So that's the Church of the East, and we're part of the Church of the West. And of course, we went through the cataclysmic changes of the Reformation, when Henry VIII, I am, when he decided he was going to split with the Church of Rome. And not only did that cause the two splits there between the Anglican Church or the Church in England, or the Church of England, it was still the Church in England then, the Roman Catholic Church, and then of course the subsections and subdivisions of all the sects and denominations that we've had since then. But the first major split between the two parts of the church was in 1054, what we call the Great Schism. A schism, of course, means division. The Great Schism of 1054, when the Western Church, or what really, the Eastern Church, the Church in the East, anathematized. We looked at that word a couple of weeks ago, when the Eastern Church anathematized the Church in the West. Because of this phrase, filioque. But now I've tried to give a bit of a background to it. Anybody want to chip in with that? I mean, anybody who may have done any sort of studies, Father, Paul, Jim, on the Paul and Diana, in your theological studies, but Sue has a hand. She got
Okay.
that first.
I've been reading the paper that you provided us with, right? And to me, I don't feel confused about what happened, because it's the Holy Trinity. They're inextricably bound to each other. And we are left these days with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us or it doesn't, but it's there if we believe it, which I do. So how can you not include Jesus? How can you? They're all bound to each other. There's no way of separating them, in my opinion. So I think we should include the Son. Yes.
Yeah, well, I just Sue, you should have been there at the Council of Constantinople.
I
I know you should, yeah. Diana, we'll come back. We'll try to piece these comments together.
We had a very interesting discussion at the had a very theologically heavy training. And we had an interesting, or two interesting ways of, ouch, describing the Trinity. And I think both of them are fairly valid. One of them is a cake. And in a cake, you've got eggs and sugar and flour, all three separate things, but together they make one cake. And really, although each is a separate element, together they make the one trinity of a cake. Another analogy was of a salad. Think of salad ingredients: lettuce, tomato, cucumber. You can have a tomato salad, you can have a green salad, you can have a mixed salad. But together they're all a salad, despite them being separate items. Just throw that in as a thought.
And the classic one, I mean, I've said many times, we used to have a church school, and I would be doing an assembly with the infants and a service with the juniors once a week, at least once a week. And when it came, I never attempted the doctrine of the Trinity with our infant school. But I did make an attempt with juniors when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because they knew a version of the creed. We had a version of the creed. I'm going to come to you, Gail. I can see your hand, don't worry. And I use the classic one of water. And you can actually, take, as I did, a bag of ice. I mean, there's water as ice. And if you leave it long enough in the bowl, you show them at the beginning of the assembly, and by the time you want to talk about it, hopefully it might have melted into the liquid. And then you put that liquid into an electric kettle and you boil it, and it turns into steam. But it's still the same water that you started with. You got water as ice, you got water as the liquid, and you got water as steam. It's the same water, but exhibiting itself, we are experiencing that same water in three different ways. Gail.
I think one of the things is the analogies that Diana used are very good. With the cake, once the eggs, the flour, and the sugar have been mixed together, they cannot be separated.
Which
With
is
a
why I like the
salad,
salad.
you can separate it all. Fiddly job, but can be done.
Yeah.
But you
Yeah.
don't think of the Trinity as being separate. They are, to me, they are three manifestations of the same thing. So this is God being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I might be wrong, I don't.
Oh no. I've said there are no right or wrong answers here. There's a comment in the chat. Jesus had to ask the Father to send the Comforter. Well, I think we'll Looking at, conveniently, it's two parts of St. John's Gospel, which are mentioned in the briefing paper, John 14, 26, and John 15, 26. And that makes just the references just a little bit easier. John 14, 26 says in English, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything." So that's what John 14, 26 is. It's saying that it's the Father who will send the Spirit. But then John 15, 26 says, "When the Advocate has come, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that issues from the Father, and he will bear witness to me." Now, within one chapter, between John 14, 26 and John 15, 26, it seems to say both things. It doesn't say either or, it says both at once. One seems to imply that the Spirit comes from the Father, and the other one seems to imply that the Spirit comes at the request of the Son. So in one sense, Scripture is no help.
Typical.
Well, Paul, you look as though you're on the edge of a theological breakthrough.
No, not a breakthrough. Yes, I can assure you it's not a breakthrough. No, first of all, I just want to say thank you for using my sermon for Trinity Sunday for this year.
Have I? You mean you nicked my idea?
Yeah, well, I'd used it before, using dry ice to make the steam, which was very effective. But that's another story. I was just...
You're adding a fourth element, Paul.
Yeah. Listening to what people are saying, of course, is the big issue, really, is the Spirit subordinate to the other two members of the Trinity? And when we were studying, it was really drummed into us, and rightly so, that each member of the Trinity carries the same weight, comes from the same place. And so this whole discussion is whether or not the Holy Spirit is in any way subordinate. And I think you hit the nail on the head when you use that term to the other two members of the Trinity.
Mm.
And from our purpose, we clearly believe that they are co-dependent on each other, co-equal, co-eternal. It doesn't help us with the issue of do we use the filioque clause over Easter or not. My personal feeling is that at least on Easter Day, that maybe we should drop it for that Sunday, just to emphasise the point. Certainly that's the suggestion in the briefing paper that came round from Father Navsky. But, you know, I'd be happy to hear from other people as to how they feel about that.
Well, Father Robin and I have very briefly had that discussion before, before we went online. And in one sense, yes, I mean, I think those of us in this group, you know, who have discussed and will have discussed this hot topic, which is not quite so hot as it was in 351, or 381 rather. But I think it would cause general confusion,
and
we couldn't do a whole Lent course in 1 minute before the Easter Day Eucharist to say, well, by the way, you all know what the filioque clause means, but today we're not going to say it. And we will.
The answer then is, of course, so next time we have a Lent session next year, make sure you
come. Make sure you join it. Yeah. Eileen.
Just on a practical, can you hear me today?
Yes, indeed. And we can see you.
Just on a practical note, I always like us to be as close to the Roman Catholic liturgy as possible so that I can still say to them, our Eucharist is almost word for word the same as yours. And I see that the Roman Catholics do say Father and Son.
Oh yeah, from the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
But it does get more complicated than that, because several popes, Pope Benedict, when he had an ecumenical meeting and celebration some years ago, obviously, because he was the previous pope, with Orthodox leaders, happily dropped the filioque clause in the celebration of the Mass. Francis has done the same. So there's no, by and large, yes, we are saying the same thing at the same era, with our, and not just the Roman Catholic Church, of course, but I mean, most Western Christians would include the filioque and the Son clause in their worship when they say the Nicene Creed. But of course, the other creed, not counting the Athanasian Creed, but what we call the Apostles' Creed, said nothing about it. It just said we believe in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say anything about where that spirit might come from. And the Apostles' Creed, although it wasn't written by the apostles, like the Athanasian Creed wasn't written by Saint Athanasius, nor is it a creed, just to make it even more complicated. The What we've come to call the Apostles' Creed is probably, because it's a baptismal creed, rather than a liturgical creed in a specific act of worship, which is what the Nicene Creed in the Mass came to be. The Apostles' Creed is probably earlier than the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed is 325, 381, so that's pretty early. And what we now call the Apostles' Creed was started to be put together in a creedal formula even before Nicaea. So, and in fact, it wasn't until probably into the 10th, 11th century before the filioque clause started to be included in the creed. In the night, what we call the Nicene Creed, as sung in the liturgical mass at the time. Diana.
Two things. First of all, trust the Nicenes to confuse matters. Father Paul, if we try to drop the filioque clause during the service, half the congregation will register and half the congregation will do the normal thing.
Oh
So it's going to be pretty chaotic.
we had exactly the same. It happened in Canterbury Cathedral.
At the installation of one of the archbishops, because of the presence of Eastern bishops and potentates, that the filioque was dropped. I would say the majority of the congregation, knowing it by heart, raised
Said it in a way.
I just said it.
and so there was an hiatus.
I think in Albia they'd probably turn around and say, I wonder why I've forgotten that this morning.
Well, oh yes, yeah, absolutely, yes, would be.
It just missed a bit.
And it was the Council of Toledo. We forget, how important the church in Spain was, and especially in Toledo, because Toledo was the original. Ali might correct me, but I think Toledo was the first capital of Spain, if it could be called a capital. And of course, Toledo was an amazing place of learning and also coexisting, because Toledo had a fabulous not only history of learning and traditional learning, but from Arab with the Arabs and the Jews and the Christians, It was called the convivencia in Spanish. They just got on with each other, you know, and shared their knowledge, even if they worshipped separately. They respected each other, and they shared their knowledge. And of course, our Arab learning in mathematics and science, you know, was far exceeding anything, you know, we so-called Western Christians were achieving at the time. And Toledo was a not a hotbed. It was a very, very important center of learning, and a very important center for within the Christian Church at the time. And the Council of Toledo back in 589, so that's going back an awful long time, you know, it's a couple hundred years after Nicaea and Constantinople, but Council of Toledo 589, which, by the way, if you have the briefing paper, the Filioque Clause briefing paper, they got it wrong. It's the briefing paper says 539. The Council of Toledo was 589. It was actually technically the third Council of Toledo, which added the Filioque Clause.
You've also got, don't forget, Cordoba.
Cordoba, very, yeah, all those places, Cordoba, Toledo, and the other one with the aqueduct. I always get that one confused. What's the one with the great Roman aqueduct? Segovia. But Cordoba and Toledo. But Toledo more actually for learning. Cordoba, very, very important, of course, as well. But Toledo, as a very important center of what's called the Masoretic. The Masoretic, that's the Hebrew text of the Hebrew Bible. The Mozarabic liturgy, Toledo, very, very important. And it's the only place in the world now where the Mozarabic rite of the Eucharist is still celebrated, and is celebrated every morning in the Cathedral in Toledo at 8 o'clock. And we have been to it twice. And you know, it's like the Book of Common Prayer. It's thought that Cranmer was influenced by the Mozarabic rite when he put together the Book of Common Prayer. But that might be a study for a later day. But Toledo, very, very important. And it was from the Council of Toledo that this Filioque Clause was added to the Creed. And it had already stopped by then, it had started to upset the more Western, the more Eastern bishops and representatives at the Council. Because previously, at Constantinople, they put in, or they sort of hidebound themselves by saying nobody can add anything or change anything from this creed. What we call the canons, you know, the rules, and there was the Council of Toledo, another in one sense changing the rules, and the Eastern. The Eastern bishops, you know, were very upset by that. But also they were upset because the Council of Toledo was also strengthening the position of the Bishop of Rome, who not really then was known as the universal pastor, as the Pope. But the Bishop of Rome, we talked about the great centers, Rome, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Antioch, Alexandria. Of those, still the patriarchs in the Eastern Church, that's their centers. But the Council of Toledo was veering towards the precedence of the Bishop of Rome. So that's sort of laying the foundations for future division. And so that was another reason. You know, right at the beginning of the first session here, we said that Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea, not only to bring unity to the church, but to bring unity to his empire. It was a religious, but mainly, as far as Constantine was concerned, it was a political thing. Because, yeah, a unified church, it would more likely result in a unified empire. And here we're starting to see splits, major splits in the church. And they're not just religious. They are political splits as well. And then I say it wasn't until whatever it was, some century, couple of centuries later, before the filioque clause within the Mass at the time became part of the fixed liturgical setting. By now, of course, liturgy in the West had moved from being in Greek to being in Latin. And there are, as we said before, sometimes there can be certain semantic differences. You know, when an idea is translated from one language to another, it doesn't necessarily translate, or translate in the sense of move, with the same meaning. And this, even the word procession and homoousios, you know, we've got, the Greek homoousios, but the Latin, the persona, you know, it doesn't, these words have a semantic difference. But if it once it's written down, then it's very difficult to then change it. And filioque has, you might ask, what on earth? You know, why did they get their knickers in a twist all those years ago about one little phrase? But at the heart of it was really what Father Paul said. Part of it was actually to establish an orthodox, with the small o, belief and understanding of the Trinity and the equality of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the, you know, and you'll see that, I tell you, if you look at the artwork for Trinity Sunday, which I've already sent out in the pew sheet readings, that lovely sort of mnemonic triangle. And that's basically what these creeds and these arguments are all about. But it starts to get sort of almost too finely tuned when we look at something like the filioque clause. So,
what I'm not understanding is, if we're agreed, not us particularly, them, anybody, if we're agreed that you have the Holy Trinity and we know that they're separate and they're equal and all that, if you believe that, why would you try to separate off
the Son,
or why would you try and separate any of them away? I don't understand that.
Well, exactly. I mean, again, I think it was sorry, I'm seeing it down his hand. It was the thought forms of the time, and it was important to them. Dano, go on. I'm going to come back.
It's a sort of a function thing, really. Jesus was here as a man, God as man, God as a human being, not necessarily a male, but human being, so that he, as God, could relate to us as human beings, and similarly, we to him, and therefore God. But being a man, and because of history, and we won't go into that, but he had to be crucified as a sacrifice for us, to absolve us of our sins. Because of that, we have the Holy Spirit, which is always with us, whereas Jesus as a human being couldn't be. And the Holy Spirit is eternal. Jesus is eternal, but not on earth, whereas the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure anybody who's ever stood up and either given a sermon off the cuff or stood up and made some theological point literally off the cuff will acknowledge that it's not necessarily you who's speaking, but there's something comes from the Holy Spirit and speaks through you. And if you listen to what people say before they give their sermons, they're asking for that assistance.
Yep.
So the Holy Spirit is an eternal presence with us that we can call on. He's the eternal comforter. He's the eternal guide, if you like.
Yep.
Whereas Jesus couldn't be.
Jesus couldn't continue to be.
Exactly.
In our physical
but not physically
experience.
As he was. No, quite.
Yeah.
And these discussions, they were the early church attempting to come to terms with their relationship to God as Trinity.
Yeah.
And, you know, always when that happens, people have their own opinions. And you know, we talked about this last week with Aries, who did not accept the divinity of Jesus, but rather regarded it as something that was attested on him.
Mm-hmm.
So now we have the Holy Spirit, and you can imagine the debate, and you can see them all sat around talking. No, the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. And so all of these huge, huge debates are going on, and we're trying, and the church was simply trying to get to the bottom of what this was all about.
Can I make a comment?
Yep.
Father has a hand up.
The Athanasian Creed has been mentioned, which, as Father Roddy said, almost certainly not by Athanasius, but not a creed. If you want to see an example of somebody absolutely wrestling to describe the Christian faith, you will find it there. There are so many different phrases, but the one I like particularly, and it is an example of the way language changes, it just says that the Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible. Yet they are one incomprehensible. And incomprehensible in that sense means we cannot know fully. It means we are incapable of ever fully understanding the Father. We are incapable of fully understanding the Son. We are incapable of fully understanding the Holy Spirit. Yet we believe that they are one. And that belief is itself, in the sense that the writer of that statement meant, it is incomprehensible. Our language, as the prayer we used at the beginning suggested, our language cannot ever fully express, our minds can never fully express the complexity of the relationship which exists within the Trinity, and the complexity of the nature of each individual person that makes up the one, we believe, yet still indivisible God. Language fails us.
Indeed. I fully endorse what Father Roman said, but just go one step further a bit about that word incomprehensible, mm-hmm. and how the meaning has changed. When we say something is these days is incomprehensible. I couldn't understand a word he said. It was incomprehensible. Yeah. not being able to understand, as Father Robin rightly said. Are you reaching for your prayer book, Father?
I am.
I've already got mine there in front of me. It's on page 27 in mine. But incomprehensible, when we say comprehend, again, we use comprehend as understanding. But the root of the word comprehend is to grasp. And we use that phrase also. Oh, I grasp the meaning of that. So we use it as in comprehend, but literally it means to grab hold of something.
As in apprehend.
And as in apprehend. It's the same root. And so incomprehensible not only means I can't understand it here, but we can't pin God down. And that, when we say God is, the Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the Spirit is, the Holy Ghost is incomprehensible. We can't pin him down. And it's a bit like, I love, the Advent themes of waiting and hoping. And what I love is that in Spanish, it's the same word. Esperar means to wait or to hope. And language is so important. And in fact, it's the semantics of filioque that split the church in 1054. Mm-hmm. And in one sense, it's good that we come to that understanding. Why are we divided from our Orthodox brethren? But in fact, we have so much to learn, and still so much still to achieve. Again, it's on the briefing statement, and the words. It says here, the Anglican position, following the Dublin Statement of 1984. I have to say that's a new one on me, but there you go. Following the Dublin Statement of 1984, the Anglican position is that the double procession of the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that's the double procession. This is not a dogma required of Christians, but it is an acceptable belief. Nevertheless, there are good historical and ecumenical reasons for removing the filioque clause.
Mm-hmm.
In essence, the most important thing is, in essence, the church, both East and West, equally holds to the Trinitarian faith in its essentials.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we are East and West, we are Trinitarian. We have a couple of semantic differences in how we express that belief.
Mm.
Jim?
Yes, I can't... Am I on? Okay, I won't be holding off on the filioque clause. I understand the Orthodox position, and there's the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. It's a little different. And also during the council, around the time of that council, and I say Toledo, but it's probably wrong.
We say tomato.
Well, when it happened, the belief in the procession was kind of, people didn't have a problem with it either way, but it was the idea that the West had a council on their own and just made this thing up and then put it in something that's supposed to include everyone. Now our bishops are saying, well, it shouldn't really be there. But I'm thinking to myself, well, you should have a council to undo it. But it does point to things now. If you look at the West making their rules-based order and the demands, they come up with these rules, and everyone in the world are supposed to follow it. and the people in the East are saying, we don't agree with this, you know? What is this rules-based nonsense? But when I studied under Torrance in Aberdeen, and he studied under Barth, and they drilled it in my head about this relationship that the father loves the son and the son loves the father, and that this love that goes from the father to the son to the son to the father is extended to us. And that is a procession and movement of the Holy Spirit, that love that the father has for the son and the son has for the father, that love comes to us. And then I don't know if we can send it back or not. I think it goes back on its own. But that is my, I like that understanding of the procession and it working together. And it's something that's that proceeds from both of them, and it comes to us that we're able to share in this love triangle that they have, that Holy Spirit. And it's something that just flows. And of course, the Orthodox, they say it flows from the Father through the Son. So it's still flowing. But I can understand not using it. I mean, I got called into the ICU the other night, and the family that was there were Catholics. So when I said the Lord's Prayer, I just dropped the last sentence, you know, because they're Catholics, and I was the outsider in the room, and I didn't want them to sort of, it was a bad enough situation as it was. So, anyhow, I think that there's a lot more that splits us now than one little clause, and I don't think getting rid of one clause is going to bring the church back together again. I wish it was that simple, you know. Let's get rid of this clause, or I can do all this stuff in 24 hours, you know, all these statements. But I like filioque. I do. That's it.
Thank you, Jim.
All right.
Dana.
I have heard a similar story to Jim's in the reflection of a person in a mirror is like Jesus and God, and the flow of the vision between them is like the Holy Spirit. But that's only seems to me only to be really a two-way thing, not a three-way thing. So I've never found it really a good expression of the Trinity. Sorry, we had all sorts of peculiar ideas back in the day when I was training.
Remember saying just what Father Jim said about the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. I have to say, if you don't mind me saying, Jim, that's not the universal Orthodox view. It is an Orthodox view, but it's not the Orthodox view. They just say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. There was an idea of more acceptable saying through the Son, again, almost like a compromise. And yes, I totally agree with you.
Does it?
And also, if you sang through the Son, it wouldn't muck up any musical setting that you might sing. It keeps the same number of syllables. But yeah, I mean, the whole idea, and again, you picked up that. One of the objections of the East to the Council of Toledo is that Toledo is predominantly Western, wasn't completely, whereas Nicaea was predominantly Eastern, but not entirely. But also say that the fact that Toledo was starting to give more prominence to the Bishop of Rome, to the Western Church. And so they started to, there was politics as well as religion. And I also, that bit about the Lord's Prayer, absolutely right. What we call in, as the, some people say, the Protestant Lord's Prayer is probably certainly not what Jesus said. If he said anything, he said it in Aramaic anyway. And also that ending, which is, the doxology, as it's called, or the embolism, which has
Greek.
a totally different name, meaning. But there was some evil. The bit for that became the pound, the glory. That was added much later.
But it's Greek.
If
It's
not
from the
there in
Greek
Luke,
system.
not there in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, it's not there in the best manuscript of the Matthean version of the Lord's Prayer. It came later.
From liturgy rather than.
And a bit, there's a comparison, I think, between the way we now say the Lord's Prayer and how we've ended up with the creed we've got. There's a study of scripture, a way of studying scripture, which is called biblical criticism. I've used the phrase before. It's not so sitting around moaning about the Bible. It's not, I'm criticizing the Bible. It's actually looking at how we've got what we've got. And there's a phrase in biblical criticism. I can't remember the original Latin, but it's always the shorter version is to be preferred. The shorter version is to be preferred. And that can be applied to the, in other words, whatever you might have in biblical texts, in the originals, as far as we can get back to the originals, they're more likely to be extended than shortened. So the shorter version, and there are thousands of different manuscript versions of the New Testament, thousands, but sometimes very slight differences, and sometimes with quite big differences. And there's big differences between this Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Bazai and Codex this, that, and the other. The shorter version is to be preferred. So, in fact, what we call the Nicene Creed, but the Creed of Nicaea, is the shorter version. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Full stop. That's where Nicaea ended. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, the churchmen, because it wasn't churchmen, if only they'd had somebody like Juno of Norwich around at the time, she might have, or Sue, they might have sorted themselves out a bit better. They wouldn't have argued about, well, what about this, procession or double procession, or does the Spirit come from the Son or through the Son? The shorter Lord's Prayer is to be preferred, even though we're stuck with what we've got. And again, if we drop the filioque clause on a Sunday, people say, well, why isn't that saying that? Why has he forgotten to say that? But the shorter version of the creed is the more original, is to be preferred. And that's bringing things down to the core, blimey, but in fact, that is the basics. The shorter version is to be preferred. That's the fundamental principle of biblical criticism. We're not likely to shorten things, but we are human beings. I'll just explain that a bit more. And that's literally what has happened with so much of what we have ended up with. And we think it's been there all the time because it's what we're used to, and it hasn't. And if what we've done over these few weeks, and we've got one more week to go when we're looking at the church, my God, doing the church in one session, that'd be good, wouldn't it? What we believe about the church, then even an inkling of understanding. If you don't know where you come from, how do you know where you're going? Famous words of Laurence Olivier. Father Paul.
Your point is well made that we can, it's a part of our human nature to add rather than just leave things as they are. And possibly a useful exercise might be for people to have a copy of Quinquinquivolt, or the so-called Athanasian Creed, just so that they can see how far this addition goes, how far we will go to make a point. Because, you know, the Athanasian Creed goes on for 3 days. It's a slight exaggeration.
Maybe four pages.
Two and a half.
Yeah, but it's a significant...
4 pages in my prayer book.
Yeah. And I just wonder whether that might be useful so people can look at that and then say, wow, it was really necessary to reiterate this and to reiterate that and to extend that. You know, I
think that would be interesting. Yeah.
I'm happy to get a copy and send it round if anybody wants it.
Yes, please.
You'll find it on... you'll find the Quinquinquevolt, as it's called, the Athanasian Creed. It's got a little prayer book. It's in every book of common prayer. Because that says backwards, but it says common prayer, book of common prayer.
It was meant to be said on...
Oh, yeah.
Trinity Sunday.
Well, exactly.
It had to be read on Trinity Sunday,
Yeah, but it's supposed to be said a morning prayer upon the feasts of Christmas Day, the Epiphany, St. Matthias, Easter Day, Ascension Day, with Sunday, St. John the Baptist, blah, 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 basically all the apostles, and upon Trinity Sunday.
That's it.
Shall be said or sung the creed known as the Athanasian Creed, or this confession of our Christian faith, commonly called the Creed of St. Athanasius.
Well, we could inflict it, I suppose.
No.
No.
May I ask what date that was created or whatever you say?
Well, it was Athanasius, of course, was the same time as Arius. So Athanasius was around 325, which is the same date as the Council of Nicaea. But what we've now come to call the Athanasian Creed was really a couple of centuries later. Athanasius himself, first quarter of the 4th century, 325. So Athanasius is the same time as Nicaea. But what we've come to call the Athanasian Creed, again, the shorter version to be preferred, because it's about the Trinity, historically, somehow, and nobody knows how, his name came to be attached to it. So there is Athanasian theology within it, but he didn't put it together as this one document, which we now call the Athanasian Creed. But it was already doing the rounds in the 5th century.
Thank you.
Maybe not the same way as it now is in the Book of Common Prayer, but the ideas were there. And the ideas were there by the double procession from the Father and the Son. Those ideas were there in the 2nd century with certain theologians. One guy called Tertullian, which I wouldn't recommend what he did to himself. He was a very strange man. And those who know the story of Tertullian wouldn't recommend it either. It brings tears to your eyes. What Tertullian did to himself, thinking he was following the, being a good Christian. But there you go.
Moving on.
But those ideas, Tertullian wrote about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So it was nothing new. It just didn't ring true with everyone. Jim, were you shaking your fist or were you putting your hand up?
No, I was just laughing. I'm enjoying it. Yeah, Athanasius was he was a scrapper. He got exiled, I think, twice.
Yeah, but he also punched Arius.
Did he?
He did. He punched Arius. Oh yeah. Yes, he was there was no love lost, shall we say. But he did. I mean, he was accused of punching him just before the council, in fact. And then poor Arius wasn't allowed in. They reckon he was around, but he wasn't allowed in.
Even
That
worse than
sounds
our synods, yeah.
that sounds like Zelensky having to sit
Well,
outside the talks.
there was that wonderful cartoon or animation that was going around on Facebook about the confrontation between Zelensky and Trump in the White House, where the animation is made to show Zelensky punching Trump in the mouth.
Oh yeah, I like that. I like that.
Yeah.
I've seen that. Yeah.
Well, that's exactly what Athanasius did to Arius. Oh, yeah. Folks, we've gone beyond 8 o'clock, which is an indication of the enthusiasm of people tonight, which has been great. I did say, perhaps we're not like friends, not friends, what was it? The confused you will be. Oh, soap. It was just called, it was a soap called soap. So perhaps we may not be able to fully understand, as we never will, what does it mean by filioque? What does it mean by ek? I did a lot of Greek there, so still can't get me gob around this one. Ek porutetai. But I would say don't lose any sleep over it.
We won't.
But we have, I think, a richer understanding of where we come from, what we profess on a Sunday in our worship, and hopefully a more ecumenical understanding of why there are differences between, well, in this case, the two great parts, the East and the West, of the Christian Church. And we pray for that fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus, that they might all be one. Ut unum sint. That's your actual Latin for you. And a subjunctive, by the way. Who are our leaders this evening when it comes to worship?
Only
Able
Dennis is here.
to... Okay. Well, which bit, where are you, Dennis? There you are. Dennis, are you the actual leader?
The collect.
Are you? Well, we need somebody who's, the Lord Almighty, the Lord is doing the bits that's the one that's leading. Is that you, Dennis? Oh, it's not. He says it's not.
I'm going to stand in for Dennis and do the collect.
Okay.
And
Well, could we
I'm
ask us, is so, Mary?
reading instead of John tonight.
Okay, so you're
I
doing the reading.
Isaiah.
Who's doing the psalm?
It should be Peter.
So what? Where's the psalm?
Yeah.
It should be
Yeah, right.
Peter. I can read the psalm if you want.
Who was that?
Lorraine.
Oh yeah, sorry. So there you are down there. Thanks, Lorraine. Okay, so I think we're sorted. And if there's a silence,
I don't know
I'll
who's
kick in.
started. Yeah.
So could I ask that those who are not part of the, we're all sharing, but those who are not saying things as part of night prayer, can you please mute?